Good morning again. We're kicking off a brand new series this morning that we're calling Kingdom Citizen. We're going to be spending the next few months actually walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teachings as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I want to give you a little background on the sermon, a little context for the Sermon on the Mount, but also some context for the series itself. So as we head into election season, right, and not just election season, but in the midst of a pandemic that's still going on, racial tensions remain extremely high across the country. There are not just racial tensions, but many social issues that feel very pressing. I read an article the other day, right? I mean, you hop on the news right now, and there's no shortage of just difficult, bad things going on. And I hopped on the news the other day, and it was a photo, not of anything about racial tensions or the election or the pandemic. It was just a photo of a field on fire. And the headline said, "Much of the American West is burning." Much of the American West is on fire, and about how certain states are experiencing record number of fires before even the historical fire season has even started. And so there's just a lot going on right now across the country. Anxiety is high. And in the midst of this, I think that many people in society at large, and certainly many that I'm talking to within the church, in my own soul, right, we're asking these questions: how do we deal with this? What are we supposed to be doing in the midst of all of this? Do we jump in headlong, right, and engage and throw out all of our opinions on the various social media sites? And by the way, I would say just my opinion, in most cases, that's probably not the most helpful thing to do. Certainly, maybe some cases, but in most cases, maybe not the most helpful thing to do. And maybe there's a temptation, a two-way temptation. One is to say, man, let's jump headlong into it. Others of us, it's like, man, I just kind of want to be an ostrich in the sand, right? Like, bury your head in the proverbial sand, avoid the problems. Jesus, come take me home, right? I don't want to be a part of any of this. There are times, just to be frank, in my own soul, I probably lean more towards the sometimes I just want to bury my head and say, Lord, I just don't want to deal with all of that. I don't know how to deal with all of this. There have been times where I've watched the Amish and I think maybe they've got something figured out here, right? Like, I just want to move away, like physically distance myself and culturally, in a sense, say, like, let's just be totally separate. And yet there's a tension in Scripture, right? Where I don't think ultimately the answer is that we're just totally to disengage and not be involved. We are to take the gospel into culture. We're going to talk about that actually more next week as we get into this idea of being salt and light, how we're called. Jesus calls us to engage the culture, to influence the culture, to be salt and light, because we have the answer. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. There's salvation in Him. There's hope and peace and joy and forgiveness and reconciliation and healing found in Christ. And so we are to engage. We're to take Christ into the culture and apply the gospel to every situation and every problem. And at the same time, we're not to get sucked into those problems in such a way that we get so distracted by the problems that we forget the purpose for why God placed us on the earth in the first place. There's an old phrase that we use sometimes, and it remains true, that we are in the world, but not of it. That we're in the world, but not of it. We are to engage, but we're not to engage the world's problems the way the world engages those problems. We don't offer the same solutions, because we know that the world's solutions don't actually address the heart issue, the heart of the problem, which is sin. We offer Christ. We say, look, there's only one solution to sin, and that's forgiveness and a new heart that comes by grace through faith. And so again, on the one hand, maybe a temptation not to engage at all, just to hide, and say, Lord, take me home. The other temptation to maybe get sucked in such a way that you forget, in a sense, that, wait a second, this is not our home. Our first identity is in Christ, and we're called to live for His kingdom and not for this one. The Bible calls us aliens and exiles, strangers, meant to influence culture, meant to preserve and bring the hope and light of Christ, but also not to get caught up in such a way that we begin to think, oh, my hope is actually in this life and in solving all of the problems now. To say it, and this may confront some of us or frustrate or offend some of us, but my hope, your hope, our hope is not in the American Republic. It's in the kingdom of heaven and in the King who rules over that kingdom. I've been rolling, as we've headed towards election season, I'm thinking about everything that's going on. I've been rolling around this phrase in my head now for some time, and it's this, that our hope is in one man. And his name is not Donald, and his name is not Joe. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He is the hope of the world. He is the hope of the church. And brother, sister in Christ, right? If you're listening and you're in Christ, the reason that God has placed you here in this earth, right? And if you're not a believer, this is still why God placed you here. You're invited into this relationship with Christ. And then the purpose for why God has placed you here and saved you, your purpose, my purpose, is not to preserve the American way of life. Your purpose and my purpose is not to preserve our preferred right version of the American dream or the American way of life. Your purpose and my purpose is to glorify God by following Jesus and making disciples. And that doesn't mean you can't engage in the political process. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray for our nation. We've had folks coming in here every single week for the last month. Last 4 weeks, just praying for our country. They said, okay, we just feel like God is calling us to pray for our country. I think it's great. It's biblical. We're called, we're commanded to pray for our leaders. But at the same time, I think we need to be able to look each other in the face and say, brother, sister, we know that preserving the American way of life, that saving America, and I don't mean in the sense of taking Jesus to America, right? Saving the American way of life. That's not why we're here. If there's anything, so I was, I've told you this before, right? My undergraduate degree was in history. And if there's anything that the study of history teaches you, it is that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations come and nations go. Every earthly kingdom, every earthly government, every earthly nation, it's temporary. There is only one kingdom that lasts forever. And that's the kingdom of heaven. That's God's kingdom. And that's the big idea of this series, the first point there in your notes. Only one kingdom lasts forever. Only one kingdom lasts forever. And we want to live our lives and leverage our lives for that kingdom, the one that will last. And that's what the series is about. It's really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, right? What does it look like to live life in the kingdom, and in the season in which we're in, I just think this is such a crucial time for us to say, hey, let's refocus our attention where it should be. We should absolutely take the gospel and apply it to the problems that we see. We as believers can engage in the political process. I've got some tension in my own soul about how that works, right? I'm not saying, again, we be ostriches in the sand, but we have to keep our focus where it needs to be, and that is on making disciples and living for the kingdom. Now, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to memorize this phrase, right? Already, but not yet, right? If you're listening, right, say that with me. Say it out loud. Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. There is, all through the Christian life, this idea that already we experience the blessings of the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom and the reality of new life in Christ, but there's also a not yet component. One day Jesus is, he's already come, but one day he's going to return. And that's where we see him face to face and we experience all that Scripture talks about as far as our new life in Christ. We experience it now in a sense, but also not yet when Jesus returns. And that's something you see. You see that tension all through the Sermon on the Mount in the sense that the kingdom is a future reality, that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to consummate the kingdom. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom is now. Jesus in his ministry said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Heaven on earth, heaven coming down to earth. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom when he came the first time. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount is, if I can say it this way, his inaugural address. He stands up before his, just to give you the background, right? John the Baptist has been teaching and preaching in the wilderness. He's telling people, get ready. Repent, right? Repent, get ready. The kingdom's coming. The Messiah is coming. Prepare your hearts. And then Jesus comes and he says, it's here. He gets baptized by John, goes into the wilderness, is tempted by the devil, endures those temptations, stays faithful, right, to his Father. And then he chooses his 12 disciples and he begins his public ministry. And he goes up on a mountainside and he begins to teach and talks about what he gives the Sermon on the Mount. What is the kingdom and what does life in the kingdom look like? What are the expectations of a kingdom citizen? How do we live out the values of heaven on earth? And this is what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, it says he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Just a couple of things that I want to note there. First, it says on the mountain, and there's just some beautiful parallel here to the Old Testament that I don't want us to miss, some symbolism. So Moses, right, when the old law was given, in a sense, this is the new law, right, the law of grace, this new covenant and relationship with God mediated not by Moses, but by the greater Moses, by Jesus himself, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, Moses went up on a mountain. God came to Moses on a mountain called Mount Sinai, gave him the old covenant, the old law, right, the Ten Commandments. He comes down to the people. Now, you've got Jesus going up on a mountain, and it was Jen Wilkin. She's got a great series on the Marked podcast called Marked, and she goes through this Sermon on the Mount, and she notes that, you know, in the Old Testament, a lot of emphasis is put on the mountain, Mount Sinai, right, where God's presence is, and she goes here to the New Testament and notes that we don't even know the name of this mountain, because it's not about the mountain, it's about the guy on the mountain, it's about the God on the mountain. And so there's these parallels, and yet there's also these really key differences. In the Old Testament, Moses is mediating between God and the people. Here, it's God himself, Jesus, the greater mediator. In the Old Covenant, right, in the Old Testament, it's very much you can't come near, right? The people don't go up the mountain. Only Moses goes up the mountain. The people are like, look, if we go anywhere near, we're going to die. Here, it's not stay away, but draw close. Right, the disciples come to Jesus. The crowds gather around and listen. They draw near. Secondly, it says that he sat down. It was customary for Jewish rabbis, right? We usually stand when we're about to speak or teach. They sat, right? They would sit and teach. But also, I think there's this idea of kingship. Jesus is, the Bible says, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He sits down as a king would sit on his throne, right? Giving again his inaugural address. And then it says that his disciples came to him. The teaching, it seems to be he's primarily teaching to his disciples, but very much with the crowds in view, right? With the crowds listening in and kind of asking this question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I just want to take a moment and talk about the disciples themselves and some of their expectations. This is something, again, that Jen Wilkin mentioned that I think is really, honestly, pretty key to understanding. It helped unlock some of this for me. All through Jesus' ministry, you see the disciples having these sort of misconceptions about who Jesus is and what it is he's doing. The disciples held what were many of the popular notions or beliefs of that day about who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. They very much believed, the disciples, that Jesus was coming, and what the kingdom meant was he was going to militarily, physically, socially, right, economically, politically, break them away from Rome, that they were going to overthrow the Roman government, they were going to throw off the Roman chains, right, that they were going to basically new social order, right, new world order for Israel. They were going to take back their nation, and they were going to have freedom. That's what they believed. And you see, right, and there's probably this idea, or really we know this idea is in the disciples, that they're thinking, okay, and Jesus is going to be the king of that kingdom, and we're going to be his top guys, right, his generals. You see them arguing at times about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus multiple times has to correct them on, that's not what it means to be great. And you know, they're asking Jesus, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus continues to have to kind of tell them, right, that's not really how this works. That's not for you to know. You go make disciples. What Jesus does here is he's laying out expectations for what is the kingdom going to look like. What are the values of the kingdom? What does it look like to be a citizen in the kingdom? And honestly, I think it turns all of their expectations on their head, blows up all of their expectations. What Jesus is going to say here reminds them, teaches them, and I think teaches us and challenges us that the values of heaven are so different than the values of this world. That the values of heaven are so different than the things that our culture values, that most cultures value. That heavenly values are different than earthly values, and being blessed by God looks different than the way we typically talk about and think about being blessed. And we'll talk about that more. He says in verse 2, right, it says in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed, and you're going to keep seeing that word, blessed. It means that we are satisfied in God, made happy by God himself, God's favor, right? Fortunate. Blessed, but this is what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the present tense there, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next six are actually future, right? For they will be, they shall be. And then the last one comes back to, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. It kind of bookends it, but notice again that tension between the already and the not yet. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, right? Now he says right to you. Blessed are you, looking at the disciples, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, because you're followers of me, blessed, right? And this is very much Jesus claiming the sonship of God, right? He's not saying, all through the Old Testament, people are saying, well, you follow God, right? You don't follow this man. You see that in the New Testament as well. Don't follow God. Don't follow Peter or Paul. Jesus straight up says, right, you're gonna be persecuted on my account because you're my follower. Right? He very much accepts the idea. He is the divine Son of God. And he says, you're blessed when you're persecuted on my account. And you just have to, I mean, think about this, okay? The disciples just got out of their boats. They just left their boats, just left their tax collector booths. They just left their livings, their livelihoods, their family, right? To follow Jesus. They left everything and they're following Jesus and they're thinking, okay, he's the king. The kingdom's coming, right? We've heard that. We're gonna be, what's this gonna be like? And then I picture them hearing this and their eyes just like as big as saucers, right? As they hear Jesus say these things and he gets here and he's saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all sorts of evil against you on my account. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He draws this parallel to where he says, look, my followers in the New Testament age are like the prophets in the Old Testament age, right? He's looking at these disciples and saying, you guys are going to be kind of like the prophets. They spoke the words of God, and a lot of times people didn't listen. And a lot of times they were persecuted and treated harshly, not because they did anything wrong, but because they were speaking the truth, because they were speaking the words of God. And Jesus says, you're going to be like them. And people are going to like you. And you're going to have evil said against you falsely, uttered against you. People are going to persecute you on my account. And you are blessed because of it. Now, think about that. Like you talk about blown up expectations. How many of us have people in our lives, have ever had someone in our lives who, like, they're getting persecuted for their faith? Because they love Jesus, taking heat at work or being gossiped about or losing friends or family members. First off, I think we have to take a step back and say, for many of us, we're like, I don't really know anyone who's been persecuted, right, for their faith. You may not know someone personally. And honestly, I think that's a bit of an indictment on American Christianity to say, hey, Are we really following Christ and being bold enough in our faith? I do think the way culture is going, and I see, right, the church having this conversation, many, many Christians saying, hey, we need to be more bold in our faith and live faithfully. I think that's going to become more commonplace for us. But how many of us have had someone in our lives experience that, and they're like, man, I'm really being persecuted for my faith, and we're looking at them going, man, you're just so blessed. That's not our response, right? I mean, usually we hear something like that, and we're like, I'm so sorry. Right? We hear maybe about global persecution. We're like, how do we fix this? And Jesus is saying, no, you're, and it's not wrong to say, I'm sorry, and hey, I want to help. But how many of us think, man, you're really blessed because of what you're going through for the sake of Christ? How many of us have ever experienced that personally, right? Felt like we were being persecuted for our faith, taking heat for Jesus. And instead of thinking, why me, God? We're thinking, man, I'm just blessed. How many of us rejoice at that? Or if you can place yourself in that position where you're saying, man, I were thrown in prison because of my faith, or lost my job because of my faith, or I'm experiencing sickness because I'm trying to follow Jesus, or I'm being reviled, having evil uttered against us, or being persecuted for my faith. I mean, just to be honest, I feel like in our culture, we're more likely to file a lawsuit than to rejoice at that. And hear me say, there's a difference, I think, between personally rejoicing and also saying, hey, I think it's a great thing that people are persecuting others societally for their faith. I mean, I get religious liberties, and there are times where you have to take that to court. I'm just saying, personally speaking, when we experience, if you can imagine if you have, or if you can imagine experiencing persecution for your faith, are you likely to say and to resonate with what Jesus says here that, man, I'd be blessed because of that. I would consider myself, I'd be able to rejoice because I'm suffering for the name of Jesus. I think about the one that always stuns me is in Acts when the disciples are flogged, right? In the early days of spreading Christianity, of spreading the gospel, they get pulled in and flogged by the authorities, beaten. And it says they left rejoicing because they were considered worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. And that always challenges me. Would that be my response to that? Would I be more concerned about losing my rights, or would I be saying, no, I'm literally rejoicing because I was considered worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus? And Jesus says, look, you really can and should rejoice when you're persecuted, right? When you have evil uttered against you, because of righteousness. Like literally you're just saying and doing what is right. And for Jesus' sake, you're suffering and enduring persecution. He says, you're blessed. You should rejoice. Why? Because you know, right, yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you're suffering for the name of Jesus, that means you belong to Jesus. You have him. Yours is the kingdom of heaven and your reward is great. Your Father, as we talked about last week, sees it and he rewards it. And circumstantially, though things might be tough now, if that's what you're going through, Jesus is saying the hardship now can't touch the joy that's to come. The joy you have in Christ and also the joy that you'll receive and the reward that you receive. I put it this way in the notes. In Christ, present suffering does not compare to future joy. This is the great hope of the Christian. This is the great hope we have in Christ, right? That death is not the end, that we're resurrected and we spend eternity with Christ, and that there's reward in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, that what's to come is better. And there's a way in which we experience that joy here and now, the blessing of God here and now, and also we know that the best is yet to come. I want to go back through and walk through just sort of each of these one by one and comment on them a little bit, just so we make sure we understand just what it is that Jesus is saying. Verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think in our culture, we tend to think, right, we talk about blessing usually in a material sense, right? You're blessed if you're materially rich. And we definitely say things like, hey, there's more to life than money. But at the same time, there's sort of that like, but it's nice to have a lot of it, right? And so we think about being blessed in the sense of being materially wealthy. And Jesus says, nope, in the kingdom, you're actually blessed if you're poor in spirit. And what does that mean? It seems to mean that most people say it's recognizing the poverty of your spiritual condition apart from Christ, right? Recognizing the poverty of your spiritual condition apart from Christ. One author says it this way: you recognize that apart from Christ, you're a spiritual zero. It is not, the Christian life is not saying, man, I was so good that God saved me, and look at all that I offer God. It's recognizing, man, I was dead in my sins, and I've been made alive in Christ. We just went through the letter of Ephesians, right, where Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions, in our trespasses, and in our sins, and God, through Christ, made us alive. We don't have anything to offer him. He saves us by grace through faith. We didn't deserve it. It's something he did because of his mercy. And then absolutely, he gifts us by his Holy Spirit to serve others and to edify others. But we recognize, I'm not coming to God saying, God, here's what I have to offer. I'm coming to God saying, Lord, I know that I'm empty-handed, right? And yet you saved me. You rescued me, and you have made me. I'm valuable in your sight. But Jesus says, right, when you're poor in spirit, when you recognize I need Christ, he is my righteousness. I don't have any righteousness on my own. He says, you get him. Right? You get Christ. You're poor in spirit. You recognize your need. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It seems that the idea here is not just, hey, blessed are those who are sad, but blessed are those who mourn over their sin. I think it's connected with this idea of being poor in spirit and being meek, right? And hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That people who mourn over their sin, when people grieve over their sin, over the reality of their spiritual condition, and they long for Christ and to be washed clean, that's what Jesus does. He comes in and washes us clean, and there's a sense in right now, right, we're comforted by Christ and washed clean, and also the sense that when he returns, we'll be fully comforted, receive mercy. He's going to make all things new and wipe every tear away from our eyes. And so as we mourn over sin and we mourn over the condition of the world we see around us, and as we endure suffering, blessed, because we'll be fully comforted in Christ. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is defined as humility, gentleness, or mildness. And that's not so much a personality trait, right? I don't think meek means, hey, you're just naturally a passive or kind of meek person. I think meekness is more a disposition or an attitude before God. Once again, think about the way that the world views this, right? This idea of kingdom turning sort of world values on its head. I think even when we look at history, right, the people who rule the earth, we think and we often notice are the ones who take it by force, right? We oftentimes celebrate in a lot of ways being assertive and conquering and self-reliant. You want it? Go take it, right? That kind of attitude. And Jesus says, no, what's important is you recognize your need for the Lord. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are humble. They humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. It's those who know that they're not sufficient in their own strength that are blessed, because they're in Christ. They inherit the earth, since the earth belongs to Jesus, right? And he gives it to his followers in the kingdom. Blessed are those who are meek, humble, gentle, right? A disposition of humility before the Lord. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think in some ways there's a bit of a double meaning here, in the sense that we as believers should desire, hunger and thirst for both personal righteousness and justice in the world around us. We want to look in our own lives and say, Lord, I'm doing and seeking what is right. I want to look in the world around me and see justice being done. We should pursue that and seek that as believers. And also, the scriptures say that Christ is our righteousness. So I think there's a sense here of, right, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Christ. For in Christ we are satisfied. We get him. I think about Psalm 42, right? The psalmist's some of the folks who are the great hymn writers, the great songwriters in Israel. They wrote this in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? First off, let me just pause and ask the question, when's the last time you felt that? When's the last time your soul said that? That as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. When's the last time you sensed and felt and knew, like, I need you, Lord. When can I go and meet with you? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for Christ himself. Do you desire God that way? Do you recognize your need for him? And here's the beautiful thing, right? The answer to when can I go and meet with God? Because of Jesus, the answer is anytime, right now. Because of the cross, where God, in mercy, paid for your sins and mine. Where Jesus lived in our place and died in our place so that we could be reconciled to the Father once more. God, through Christ, redeeming us, and by grace through faith, calling us his sons and his daughters. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, some have pointed out that basically the first four here, in a sense, are a picture of salvation, right? You think about what God does in salvation. He helps us and causes us to recognize our spiritual condition. We end up mourning over our sin and we repent. We have a humble disposition that leads to a humble disposition before the Lord. And we end up hungering and thirsting for more of God. I mean, that's God saving us, right? We hunger and thirst for him. That's what he does. And then some have pointed out, look, the next ones are kind of the results of that in a sense. As God saves us, what does he do as he sanctifies us? As the Holy Spirit changes us, what are the results of that? You look at verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We just said that, right, God has shown us mercy in Christ. The reason we show mercy to others is because God showed mercy to us in Jesus. We didn't deserve to have our sins forgiven or to be adopted into God's family. We offended God 1,000 times over in rebellion and sin against us, against him, and yet he loved us and loves us. We kept running away from him and he kept running after us in and through Christ, sent Christ for us. So who are we to be unmerciful to others when they offend us? You know, I have these relationships sometimes, whether it's in marriage or a friendship or whatever it may be, and you're saying, why should I give to the relationship? I don't feel like the person's giving back. And ultimately, the answer is because that's the way Christ loved us. Can you imagine if in every relationship we said, or if in God's relationship to us, he said, I'm going to treat you, right, the way you treat me. Can you imagine if God said to us, well, I'm going to treat you the way you treat me. That would not go well for us. Rather, God showed unconditional love, sent Christ for us. Before we loved him, he loved us. He moved first. And that's why we show mercy. Mercy is compassion undeserved, right? Yeah, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to show compassion anyway. Compassion to the poor, compassion to the undeserving, even when someone hurts you. And what you could do is say, I'm going to give you justice, but instead you show mercy because you're saying, that's what God did for me. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, this already, but not yet. We've already received mercy from God in and through Christ, but there's also a sense in which, again, when Jesus returns, the fullness of that will be found in him. That those of us who have been merciful because we know God showed us mercy are also going to receive the fullness of mercy and love in and through Christ. He goes on in verse 8, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The phrasing here, right, pure in heart, carries this idea of being purified, of being refined as by fire. And this is absolutely something God does. He, as we begin to follow him, right, So a misconception, I think, about Christianity is that, hey, you need to, like, clean yourself up and then go to church, right? Like, get your stuff right, right? Get yourself right, and then maybe you can become a... It's like, no, right? I remember talking to a guy about baptism one time, and he just kept saying, like, I feel like I need to do more before that step. And I'm saying, look, that's the starting line. That's not the finish line, right? You trust Christ with your life, and you celebrate that in and through baptism, but then it's the process of God sanctifying you and changing you and purifying you. And I don't know about you, I know something about myself, and that is, apart from Christ, my heart is not pure, my heart is sick. My sinful man, right, me apart from Jesus, Kale apart from Jesus, there are things that I think and things that I say, thoughts, right, or desires that, I mean, look at it, I'm like, God, that's sinful. I'm ashamed of that. Have you ever had those moments where you're just kind of disgusted with yourself and what you're seeing, right, out of yourself? And it's, that's our condition, again, apart from Christ. And when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, that's not saying, man, like I just, in my own, I'm just a really pure person. Again, I think that's, no, it's the mercy of God in our lives. It's God, as we trust Jesus with our lives and we recognize our poverty of spirit, right, our spiritual condition apart from Christ, he washes us clean and cleanses us and begins to purify us so that our desires begin to come more in alignment with God's desires. God beginning to actually change not just who we are, but, I mean, what we want, even our desires, bringing our desires into alignment with him, being more pure in heart. And it says they see God. Those who are pure in heart see more of God. They get to experience more of God. They shall see him. We trust Christ. His Holy Spirit in us purifies us, changes our desires. We get to see more of God, and we're blessed. And then he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One of Jesus' titles, right, is Jesus the Prince of Peace. And there's just really one thing I want to say about this. A number of people have noted this, and I think it's a really good distinction, and that is there's a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. That there's a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacekeeping is really just maintaining the status quo. Peacekeeping is just trying to avoid conflict. It's walking on eggshells and just trying to manage tension and not really rock the boat. Peacemaking is different. Peacemaking is applying the gospel to difficult situations. It's entering into conflict and with the love of Christ seeking to bring reconciliation and restoration and peace. I had a guy one time who told me that he was looking back over a failed marriage, right? His failed marriage over a number of years. And he said, Kale, one of the reasons, certainly not the only reason, he said, but one of the reasons I think that my marriage had failed is that I didn't know the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. He said, I had been a peacekeeper for a long time, and really all that was is I just tried to avoid conflict, right, with my wife, with his spouse. He just tried to, let's just not, right, not hit that hot button issue. That's going to lead to an argument. Don't try to do this, right, sort of appeasement idea, rather than lovingly. He said, what I should have done is entered into that conflict. I should have been proactive, not passive. I should have addressed those things. We should have come together and in a Christ-like way tried to apply the gospel to some of those areas so that we could seek resolution and make peace. There's a difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. And really, I mean, that's what it means. Husbands, that's what it means to love our wives, right? One of the ways we love our wives in a Christ-like way is when there's conflict, we don't just say, well, we're just going to shove that under the rug and you can deal with that, right? No. We enter into that because we want to be peacemakers. We're called to do that. Jesus has made peace between us and God and between us and each other by the blood of his cross. He's taken away the hostility. And so we take that peace to others and to the world. We have what's called the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself, and in Christ we're reconciled to one another. And so we fight, if I can say it that way, for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then he closes out in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see, I mean, as I read this, do you see and do you feel how different this is from what the world affirms, from what the greater culture affirms and teaches? Like what our culture, even sometimes, if I can say it this way, even sometimes within Christian culture, Christian subculture, the difference of this and what we often say it means to be blessed. If I could summarize it, I think we think of blessed, even again, sort of in Americanized Christianity, certainly the greater culture, but even within the church sometimes, we think of and talk about being blessed in terms of good and pleasant current circumstances. We think about being blessed primarily in terms of good and pleasant circumstances. Jesus, the New Testament, talks about it in terms of hardship and trial, the promises and presence of God in the midst of those hardships and trials, and being joined to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. We think about being blessed in terms of present circumstances, good and pleasant circumstances. The New Testament talks about it in terms of hardship and trial, the promises and presence of God in those hardships and trials, and being joined to God through faith in Christ. And so I have to think in a lot of ways, right, Jesus teaches this, and it rocks the disciples. It challenges them, and I think it should challenge us. It should rock us. It should challenge the way we think about faith and following Christ. And yet also remember, it's not bad news, challenging news, but ultimately good news. It's the best news. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meekness before God, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, becoming merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker, having joy in the midst of persecution. Jesus says that's what it means to be truly blessed. And here's the wonderful news, right? First off, some of us are experiencing those things, right? Difficulty, persecution, and you wonder, like, does God hate me? And the answer is, not at all. In fact, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, dealing with hardship and trial and the difficulties of this life in the path of obedience, Jesus says you're blessed. You can be satisfied and are satisfied in God. But also, here's such good news. These are not things that we do for ourselves. These are not things we become simply by, I'm just going to try harder, right? I'm going to be meek. Definitely going to be more meek, right? Definitely going to be more poor in spirit. I'm just going to try harder to be merciful to everyone around me. This is the result of God's activity in your life. This is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's the result of God's Spirit changing us and empowering us to live and to see things and to be different. And we have God's Spirit because of what? Because of faith in Christ, by grace, through faith. This is God's work in our lives. Being a kingdom citizen is not something we earned. It's something that God did in our lives. He brought us into his kingdom. Salvation belongs to him. And we have these amazing promises. Ours is the kingdom of God. We're going to be comforted. We're going to see God. We're called his sons, his daughters. We're going to receive mercy from him. We have received mercy from him. We are satisfied and we're going to be satisfied in him. These amazing promises belong to us because Jesus is not just the king who taught about it on the mountain, but he's the Savior who purchased these promises for us on the cross. Jesus not only taught about them on the mountain, but he's the Savior who bought them for us at the cross. The scripture teaches that you and I were bought at a price, at a cost. And that price, that cost was the life and death and the blood of God's own Son, Jesus. Jesus who lived in our place. Jesus who died in our place, who took the death you deserved and the death I deserve because of our sin. And Jesus who rose again that we might rise to new life with him. And my hope is that through this Sermon on the Mount, this morning and as we go through this series, I hope we are challenged. I hope we are challenged. Maybe in a way that we've never been before, but in the midst of this season that we're in, that we're challenged to look again at what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Have you experienced the newness of life in your heart, in your life? And will you refocus your attention on what God wants you to be doing, on what God wants you to be thinking about? Refocus on Christ himself and who you are in him. Embrace your gospel identity above every and before any other identity. And leverage your life for the only kingdom that lasts forever. And if you're listening right now and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, then that's the place for you to start. Trusting him, repenting of sin, and giving your life to him. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us, God, who are, we would consider ourselves part of the church. God, we would say that we are believers in Christ, we're Christians. God, I pray that you would this morning do a work in our hearts, and in this series do a work in our hearts where our identity in Christ, our gospel identity, would be above and before all. That, Father, we would look at everything that we're dealing with as a culture through the lens of faith. And God, that does not mean being ostriches in the sand. It doesn't mean we stay over here on the sidelines and say, hey, you know, we love Jesus, we don't want to get involved in all this. It certainly does not mean that. It also doesn't mean, Lord, that we get so sucked in by the world's problems and the world's answers to those problems that we forget Christ. It means taking Christ into the culture, knowing that we're here for a purpose, and that's to make disciples. And yes, that does include applying the gospel to every situation in life. Father, will you help us to do that with wisdom? But Father, first, will you just challenge us, if any of us, Lord, have defined ourselves in other ways, have put other identities first, whether it's political identities or racial identities, Lord, if we've placed those things before our identity in Christ, God, those things are not unimportant. And Father, when it comes to race or ethnicity, that's a gift you've given to us, Father, the diversity. But help us, Father, to remember that we are your sons and daughters and brothers and sisters first and foremost, and help us, God, to embrace that gospel identity and challenge us, Father, to think differently, to think more deeply and more biblically about what it means to be your follower, what it means to be blessed. And Father, for any who are listening this morning who've never taken that step to trust you with their lives, Lord, that they're not yet their followers, they're the crowd just listening in. God, I pray for them right now that they would repent of their sin and turn their lives over to you, and they would find what it means to be truly blessed, satisfied in you. Father, we love you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.